Hello, everybody. This is Georgia Muse, and this is The Bite Show. And we're very blessed to have with us David Seeloff. He is the director of Associates for Scriptural Knowledge, and he carries on the work of the late Dr. Ernest L. Martin. We are working on a series called The 101 Bible Secrets. Now, you can get this book free online by going to askelm.com. There's a wealth of information at that website. It's a wonderful website. You can also email David Seeloff at this address, david@askelm.com. And tonight we're starting with, this is file number 10 in the series. We're starting with chapter 7, and we're beginning with secret number 55. And it is questions about sexual themes in the Bible. Hi, David.
Hi, Georgianne. It's kind of have me back so often.
Well, you've got to come back and finish the series. It's very interesting. Very interesting.
Yeah, this chapter that we're dealing with, chapter 7, is questions about sexual themes.
Right.
And Bible secret number 55 out of 101 talks about two anointed prophets of God and one king who were motivated thoroughly by the influence of the Holy Spirit to appear in full public view, stark naked. And there was also a king who danced with such vigor that his private parts were exposed for everyone to see.
Oh, my goodness.
And, you know, people might want to wonder and be surprised who these people were.
Yeah.
And Dr. Martin, who wrote this book, 101 Bible Secrets That Christians Do Not Know, his point was that, you know, he doesn't recommend this today because none of us have the authority or the ability to do what these people were, in some cases, literally commanded to do.
Yeah.
And believe it or not, it was the great and powerful prophet Isaiah who walked naked for 3 years in Jerusalem as a sign that the Egyptians and the Ethiopians would be carried away captive to Assyria with their buttocks uncovered. And this is in Isaiah chapter 20, verses 1 to 6. And, you know, people, they just, and a lot of theologians, they just don't want to believe what God has written.
Yes, they don't want to believe what's there in the Bible.
And it was done for effect. God commanded Isaiah to do this for effect. And, you know, they did it. Now, Isaiah was not just some guy off the hustings from the outback or from, you know, the outskirts of town and, you know, your common crank. He was a very sophisticated person. First of all, you can tell by the Hebrew that he wrote. It's very sophisticated and very educated, the Hebrew. It's some of the finest Hebrew in the Old Testament in terms of skill and style and word usage. The prophet Micah, who lived at the same time as Isaiah, resorted to the same procedure to make his points also clear to the Jews at that time. And this is in Micah chapter 1, verse 8. So, you know, there were some important things, important and interesting things going on in Jerusalem at that time, during the time of the Assyrian invasion of the area. You know, the Assyrians came and took the northern kingdom of Israel captive, and then they came down to attack the southern kingdom of Judah. But they actually went into Egypt and Ethiopia, conquered those lands, but they did not conquer Jerusalem. They conquered the outskirts of Judah and devastated the country, but they did not conquer Jerusalem. King Saul, under the influence of the Spirit of God, also did the same thing. He was naked. for a period while he was prophesying. And this is in 1 Samuel chapter 19, verses 22 to 24. The word naked in all these instances, Dr. Martin indicates, is the same word which describes the nakedness of Adam and Eve before God gave them coverings. And there was also the same word used by Job when he said in Job chapter 1, verse 21, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb." So it's pretty obvious that this is the same word. Strange as it may seem to us in modern times, this behavior was fully sanctioned by God and was motivated by the Spirit of God. And, you know, Dr. Martin says, don't be misled by those who try to tell you that all three men of God wore loincloths or short pants.
Yeah.
Because no doubt Job didn't come out of his mother's womb with boxer shorts covering his private parts.
Well, you know, my goodness. Look, David, can you imagine if the Lord commanded that people who prophesy, who make prophecy today, had to go around naked? There wouldn't be very many people making prophecy.
Well, it shows you the authority and the power and the respect that Isaiah had.
Yes.
That nobody did do that.
Yeah.
Now, they did that. They did worse things to Jeremiah that coming came later. They buried him up to his neck in the cesspool.
Yeah.
Which probably was not very pleasant, and left him there for a number of days. Talk about your contagions. But likewise, you know, it was a little chilly there for these boys doing these things. But, you know, these preachers who say that they try to make prudish some of the explicit things in the Scripture, they forget all about the examples of Isaiah, Micah, and King Saul. And they tell the people that nakedness, which was a simple uncovering of the body in public, is forbidden by God.
Right.
And this is simply wrong. What one must ask is whether the general society accepts such nakedness as proper. And indeed, from a biblical point of view, simple nakedness in particular societies is not viewed as crass by God. And, you know, you can take note of the old National Geographic magazines of naked men and women in various parts of the world that even the prudish societies in America and Britain accepted as proper to depict in the 1940s and 50s.
Right.
Then there was King David, who rejoiced in leaping and dancing. This is in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 16, where it says, in 2 Samuel 6, 14, it says, quote, "David danced before the Lord with all his might," end quote. Now, to the extent that he was criticized by his wife, Michal, that's how much he danced, leaping and dancing. She noted that David, quote, "uncovered himself in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovering himself." This is in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 20. So apparently David's kilt-like garment did not sufficiently provide him with the covering to hide his private parts while he danced so vigorously. Now, he was not in an ecstasy. He was just caught up in the moment. It's not like he was in a trance or anything. I want to make that clear. But he was just so excited and interested and happy that the tabernacle or the Ark of the Covenant was being brought to Jerusalem, that he literally lost himself in dance. David was dancing in a religious service to God, and though he admitted that his act could have been construed as being vile in front of the women spectators, David himself answered his wife Michal that he would even be more vile and base by asking God to vindicate him. And this is in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 22. And God backed up David's appraisal of himself by closing up Michal's womb for the rest of her life. And she was literally punished for criticizing King David. This is in 2 Samuel 6, verse 23.
Doesn't the scripture tell us too, that King David was a man after God's own heart?
Yeah, he was also the anointed king.
Yes.
And remember, David refused to do anything against God's anointed king, Saul. And he was honored for that, and God eventually placed David on the throne, and King Saul was killed. And no repercussions came to King David because of that. So you don't, it's good to be king, and it's best not to go against the king.
Right.
And especially when the king is sanctioned by God himself.
Yes.
Now, all of these men, Isaiah, Micah, and King Saul, and King David, at the times they did these acts, had the blessings of God accorded to them for their actions. But, of course, in spite of this, Dr. Martin wants everyone to note that he's not recommending nudity as a way of life or, you know, as a way of to gain attention in this modern world.
Right.
Nor is he advocating vigorous dancing without some type of garment to hide certain parts of the human anatomy.
Right.
So, you know, humor aside, we moderns should not avoid the fact that God does not care one way or the other if the buttocks are uncovered in public, as long as the practice is accepted as proper in the society and indecent behavior is avoided at all costs.
Right.
And yes, God said for the members of the family not to uncover their nakedness. This is in Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 6. And all commentators know that this meant for the purpose of illicit sexual encounters among family members. Absolutely forbidden and absolutely, you know, shameful and not allowed.
Right.
So, but these verses in Leviticus have no reference to simple nakedness itself, especially between a man and a wife. The Bible is less prudish than most people think it to be. And yet some people just think it's terrible when we even discuss or when Dr. Martin would even write about the, such things. He actually wrote an article called Female Sex Signs in Churches. It's a very instructive, it deals with the architecture of churches.
Right.
With both the male and female signs within the, you know, on the outside and the facade and the interior of these buildings. And people just thought, no, tut, 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 tuss, you know, we shouldn't talk about such things or even mention such things. But they're right in front of everybody's eyes to see, to be seen.
That's true.
And somebody knew what these things meant.
Yes.
Now, it was either the architect who built it without the church people knowing, which is doubtful because we know them. They're easily to be looked up. So that means church officials in all the old established churches knew what these signs meant, and they were properly acceptable of them. Now, in some cases, I would almost consider this idolatrous usage and representing sexuality in some of the Orthodox denominations. Very bizarre. It makes you wonder, well, what's going on here? Who are they communicating to?
Yes.
Now, if there is a, if each church has a spirit accorded to it, you know, and some people think that might be the case, as in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. It talks about the spirits, you know, to the churches, the not the spirits, but the messengers of the to the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. The angels, it's called angels, but it really means messengers. It might mean spirit messengers, or it might mean human messengers, likely spirit messengers. Now, if that's the case for every church, as opposed to the ecclesia, church being, you know, not necessarily the best thing, you know, the ecclesia of God is different than the churches of the world, which are based as, after Circe and, you know, pagan aspects.
Right. Definitely.
But if the churches have these designs on them, why? The early pilgrim, not the pilgrims, but the Puritans, they, when they gained control, they defaced some of the churches and removed steeples and had none of this paraphernalia and statues inside the churches that they built for themselves over in England and in Europe. The Huguenots in France, very plain, just business meeting type of buildings and structures, and you know, that's how they felt about it. And they removed all of this religious symbolism and the sexual symbolism that was contained in the churches. So a lot of people objected to that when Dr. Martin wrote that article in first in 1998. They expanded it in 1998. Well, that's the naked dancing of the prophets was question number 55. Now, question number 56 is very short, and it says that Abraham made his servant, Eleazar, make an oath by his hand being placed, quote, under the thigh.
Yes.
What did Abraham mean? Well, the New Bible Commentary that can be found anywhere says that the phrase under my thigh is actually an allusion to the sexual organ. And several ancient peoples had some, you know, had such customs. And even the word testes comes from the Latin, which means to witness. So Abraham's servant was probably swearing on Abraham's projected progeny in the future. That's what the Hebrew is, so that's the way it is.
Well, I'm sure that that will offend certain people out there, and that's just too bad.
But that's the custom of the time. It's certainly not the custom today.
Right.
But, you know, why they did that, I don't really know. But, you know, the scripture reports things the way they happened. Now, in Bible secret number 57, what was Ham's sin against Noah so that so offended Shem and Japheth? A lot of people have asked this question. And it appears that Noah, doesn't appear, but and Noah became drunk with wine. And this is in Genesis chapter 9, verse 21. And he was naked in his tent, it says. Ham, quote, saw the nakedness of his father, end quote, and told Shem and Japheth. They were horrified and covered their father with garments without observing him. What was it that Ham did to his father? Well, it certainly wasn't the simple observation of Noah's nakedness that was the problem, because Abraham and later Joseph allowed the testifying of oaths on their private parts. And Joseph did so with his father Jacob in Genesis 47:29, as we talked about in the prior secret. But, quote, Noah awoke from his wine and knew that what his younger son had done to him. And this is in verse 24. In other words, something drastic must have happened to Noah. Now, note this important point. The curse that Noah placed upon Ham, who had been the perpetrator of the deed, was not against Ham himself. His curse was delivered to Ham's descendants, specifically on Ham's fourth son named Canaan.
Yes.
Now, this may be the clue to what Ham did to Noah. It appears that Ham emasculated his father, Noah. Ham must have wanted to protect his own inheritance so that it wouldn't be diminished.
So he castrated.
Yeah.
Oh, dear.
And that the portion of the world destined for his descendants would not be limited and restricted.
Huh.
Now, by preventing his father, Noah, from having any more children, Ham could then obtain a full third of the world as inheritance for himself and for his descendants. So Ham must have prevented Noah from having a fourth son or any more sons. And, you know, when Noah saw what Ham had done to him, he responded by cursing Ham's fourth son in verses 25 to 27 in Genesis chapter 47. I'm sorry, chapter 9. So, the early Jewish commentator Rashi paraphrased Noah's rebuke of Ham. He says, quote, "You have brought it about so that I cannot bear a fourth son to serve me. Cursed, therefore, be your fourth son to serve under the descendants of these elder ones, upon whom the duty of serving me will be devolved from now on." And this is in Rashi's comment on Genesis 9:25. In other words, Ham must have prevented Noah from having more children. So that, you know, even though they went through they survived the flood, Shem, Japheth, and Ham, they were still human beings with pettiness and greed and, you know, trying to manipulate the future. So that was secret number 57. Secret number 58, the question is asked, does the Apostle Paul advocate never to touch a woman or even to shake hands? Some people believe this. And actually, to avoid fornication, quote, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." Now, this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 and 2, where this is discussed. Now, some people feel this is simply a quote from a letter sent to Paul by the Corinthian congregation. But whatever the case, it means touching with the hand. And this is confirmed in Matthew 8:23. And if taken literally in an excessive sense, it would mean not even to shake hands, as some have understood this to mean.
Well, Muslims,
right?
Like the Wahhabis, they follow that.
Yeah. But not because of the Apostle Paul.
Right, exactly.
Right. And even though Paul felt it was better for certain men and women not to marry if they had the willpower to remain single for the time he designated, because this is in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 37 to 40, it's difficult to believe that he would have not allowed even the shaking of hands between sexes. Indeed, the context shows that Paul had reference to intimate touching that would lead to immorality. So, you know, which I'm sure the pagan, recently out of the wild and woolly pagan lifestyle, would have fully understood that. The people in Corinth would have fully understood that. So, you know, that's question number 58, or secret 58. Now, in secret 59, it says, "In the time of Deborah, the Canaanite king named Sisera was killed and his army defeated. When the mother of Sisera was expecting Sisera and his men home, what did she expect them to bring with them?" Now, Dr. Martin says, "I refer to this biblical reference simply to show that Bible translators are sometimes reluctant to translate the openness that is found in the biblical text itself in the Hebrew. They did allow some of them to come through, however." I remember, Dr. Martin says, he remembers how, as a child, how his mother was shocked and dismayed to find a human male in several places in the Old Testament called a person who, quote, "pisseth against the wall." And this is right out of the King James Version. 1 Samuel chapter 25, verses 22 and 34, and 1 Kings 14 and 10, 16 and 11, and 21 and 21, and 2 Kings 9 and 8. So it says it a lot.
Yes.
Because the King James people, even in those times, this was understandable to them and part of their culture. Because even back then, their cleanliness, and it's not a morality thing so much as a hygiene thing, was different in the time of the King James. So today it would be difficult, but I'm of the opinion the translation should say exactly what the text says.
I agree with you 1,000%. Oh, my
yeah.
goodness.
I mean, why try to hide it? All it does is people are going to find out eventually.
Sure.
I mean, there's whole books written about the naughty things of the Bible. When they weren't naughty to the people who first read them,
yeah.
And why should they be naughty to us? Because they're not. They're usually just normal human functions that we all talk about anyway and certainly think about and have to deal with, you know, on a daily basis. A lot of this stuff is, you know, actions that we all do by necessity every single day.
Right.
But the Bible is in no way prudish about mentioning private parts of the anatomy in a very open manner. Indeed, what Sisera's mother was hoping that her son and his army would be bringing home with them from battle, it was, as the King James Version says, quote, a damsel or two, end quote, while the original Hebrew actually states quite bluntly, quote, a vagina or two for each man. And this is in Judges chapter 5, verse 30. That's what the Hebrew says. So the real meaning of the original text shows what those in the Canaanite army and the whole of that society were interested in terms of their captive women. Now, all armies did that, including the Hebrew army. And there were actually strict rules about how to deal and how to deal with and treat properly prisoners, male and female prisoners. And female prisoners, of course, were the sexual property of the victors, no matter what part, what society you were. If you were a noble person, you could very possibly be ransomed. But on the other hand, if you became a slave, all slaves were at the sexual mercy of their masters, period. Even during New Testament times, even Jewish people who had slaves of Gentiles or other Jews having slaves of other Jews, there were strict rules and regulations.
Yeah.
So this is not only the society they had, this was biblically regulated and biblically adjudicated. And at certain times, the slaves actually could bring cases against their masters if they were mistreated. So, this is the way things were in those days. These were tough, tough people. But what's the alternative? You were either kept alive as a slave or you were killed. And a lot of people accepted their slavery as from conquest and battle. And sometimes they were ransomed back. Sometimes they were not. Sometimes they married freely with their masters, and you could marry a slave if you wanted. Ruth the Moabitess married a Hebrew and then came back to live with her Hebrew Benjaminite mother-in-law. All these things, it's a very different world and a very different culture back then.
Yes.
So this is Bible secret number 59. Bible secret number 60 is very similar to the previous answer. When Moses got upset with the Israelites just before they entered the land of Canaan for going over to the worship of Baal Peor, and Paul refers to this evil also, what were the people doing in the worship of this Moabite deity? Well, the Apostle Paul said that Israel was going over to fornication in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8. The religion of this deity was one associated with shame because the prophet Hosea said that Israel, quote, went to Baal Peor and separated themselves unto that shame, this, end quote. And this is in Hosea chapter 9, verse 10. Now, what does Baal Peor mean in blunt language as the earliest commentators understood it? It means, quote, Lord of the opening, And the word opening has an anatomical meaning, both male and female, and is used in an obscene sense. So take the hint and get the understanding as to what was going on in this pagan religion.
Well, you know, and, go ahead.
And this is common through all idolatry everywhere.
Yes.
This is why idolatry was so abhorrent. It's very likely that when Israel came before Jericho, the prostitute at the wall was very likely a religious prostitute. It's very likely that Ruth, the Moabitess, the reason that they had to wait sometimes generations before they could become Israelites if they converted, was because they participated in orgiastic religious ceremonies on a regular basis. This diluted the people. This diluted the population and the gene pool. And everyone was related to everyone else. The Hebrews were completely different, the Israelites, the 10 tribes and the tribes in the south, the Judah, tribes of Judah, and Benjamin and Levites. They kept themselves. And this is part of my ancestors who were pagans originally in Europe, and yours, and probably everybody else's who's listening to me. Everybody did it with everybody, and we're unfortunately returning to this.
Yes, it
is. And this is what the pagans do today. This is what the non-Christian religions have, and I can document it, and I will document it someday on the ASK website, that this is part of all non-Christian religions today.
Do you know that Baal Peor is he's also considered the prosperity, God of prosperity, if you will. And this prosperity gospel that is preached, this is the spiritual influence over that particular teaching. And it's wrong to be teaching people this type of thing, because, as you said, Baal Peor is pretty nasty stuff.
And the apparent sexuality seems to surface on a lot of these people every so often.
Oh, yes.
And this is why, a lot of this stuff, if all you have around you are sex signs in your religion, and if, now I need to qualify what I said earlier, all non-Abrahamic religions, let me put it that way, Islam does not, what they practice is maybe different than what they teach, but they definitely do not teach, apparent sexuality. Islam does not, neither does Christianity or Judaism. In their orthodox teachings,
among them, or I should say,
people are people.
Yeah,
you know,
but there's a very high level of homosexual.
Right.
Practice.
I would say that's cultural, though. That's not necessarily part of their religion that I'm aware of.
Yeah.
And so you always have to distinguish culture from religion in some cases. I mean, much of what is American religion preached to the world in evangelical Christianity is the American cultural view of the world. It has very little to do with biblical religion, just as we're seeing here just on sexuality today.
Well, David, that's exactly right. And the evangelical style of preaching, they talk a great deal about this prosperity gospel.
Yeah.
And that is not scriptural, what they're teaching. I mean, they pick a phrase here and pick a phrase there, but the underlying spirit behind it is that of Baal Peor. Even in the Bible codes, you will find Baal Peor, and You know what I'm saying?
And they're trying to make it a formulaic system. If you do A, B, and C, you will get D, E, and F result, which is prosperity. You know, the Bible is not a talisman, and it's not a magic book. All of the wisdom literature tells you that, you know, try as you may, following the law and trying to be just doesn't always work. Look what happened to Job.
That's right.
As a prime example, that's the whole purpose, is say, you know, you have to accept your lot in life that God has given you, period. It doesn't mean you shouldn't try to improve it. What it means is if you're dealt a bad play, you know, praise God and move on and hope for the best later. But always, always, always try to improve it and pray and ask God to help for guidance and wisdom and to change things if he so chooses. But don't expect to win the lottery.
Yeah.
You know, it doesn't work that way. If, you know, some people, like we discussed this before, I've known people who have flipped the Bible open and, you know, they point a finger and see what verse comes up and they're going to live by that for the day. Well, that's just magic. And what, it's silly magic. It doesn't do any good. Bible is not a magic book. It just doesn't work that way. Now, it does give you principles to live by, and 9 out of 10 times, you know, you if you follow the words, the advice in Proverbs, your life will be better off. Absolutely. But it won't give you riches. Riches are specifically stated as a gift from God. And I think we've gone over this once before. And doesn't mean you're not worthy if you're not rich. By no means.
Right.
None of the apostles were rich.
You know, it's interesting, too, David, how some people, God just sort of takes care of certain people.
Absolutely.
You know, he sees to it that they have food, that they have shelter, that they have clothing. A little bit of money comes, you know, but they're certainly never rich. But they just seem to be protected by God and provided for.
Right.
Literally, by God Almighty.
And I know people who have no reserves of, you know, money or food, and yet God takes care of them.
Right.
I've seen it. I don't know those people a lot right now. But, you know, and you don't see that very often in America, right, as often as we do in other parts of the world. But it's remarkable. God does provide. He doesn't give you what you want, but he gives you what you need,
yes,
according to his understanding of what you need. And the more you ask in tune with that, he will give you what you want and need if what you want is in tune with what he wants you to have. Now, how do you know that? Well, you read and you study and you ask properly. And sometimes God likes to be asked because he's waiting to be asked before he gives you what you want or what you need.
Right.
He will probably give you what you need even if you don't ask. But it probably would be better for you to ask and, you know, Daddy, I would like more milk. Well, okay. Now, if it's your fifth glass, he might say no. But in general, God the Father loves you more than your parents, even in their best times, ever loved you. And, you know, he's more willing to give you what you need, and sometimes even things you want.
Yeah.
And we have to realize that. So, that's Bible secret number 60 about Baal-Peor. And Bible secret number 61, was the Apostle Paul blunt on one occasion when the male sexual member, about the male sexual member, when he was in an argument with Jewish Christians who were demanding that Gentile men be circumcised. The Apostle Paul was very blunt indeed. And he said the way to stop the nonsensical arguments by some Jewish Christian men about the need for Gentiles to be circumcised was to, what would be to quote, have themselves castrated, end quote. And this is in Galatians 5:12 in the Greek. Paul was so angry with these men sowing discord among the Gentiles that he came out with such a blunt and vivid language and a statement. Paul was not a mild-mannered man on all occasions, especially when the freedom of people were concerned. When the freedoms of people were concerned, absolutely. He was a bear. He was like a mother bear. Bible secret number 62. In the Ten Commandments, the seventh commandment is, you shall not commit adultery. End quote. When God gave this command, what was meant by the word adultery? In other words, in the time and place of when Moses received the commandment, what was meant by adultery? Well, the word adultery meant the same thing then as it does now. It means to be unfaithful in a sexual way with another person who is not one's spouse in a legal marriage. It's that plain and simple. But, you know, what is often confusing to people is the fact that Moses had two wives at the time, and he was not condemned by God for having, you know, two wives. In fact, Moses even gave laws in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 15 to 17, governing the use of polygamy, the practice of having more than one wife. And we even read that David had several wives. And the biblical text clearly states in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 8, that it was God who gave those women to David to take to his bosom. 2 Samuel 12, 8. And more than that, the prophet Jehoiada, whom God said did right all of his life, according to 2 Kings chapter 12, verse 2, took two wives for the young King Joash. This is in 2 Chronicles 24, verse 3. And he didn't even blink an eye in doing it. Now, the fact is that polygamy was then allowed, and even Christ graced its propriety by giving a parable about 10 virgins who altogether, as a group, were going to marry a king. In other words, the returning Messiah. In the middle of the night. And this is in Matthew 25, verses 1 to 13. Each of those virgins were going to marry that person. They were all going to be brides. Otherwise, what difference would it have made if they were virgins or not?
Yeah.
Yet in spite of this, if a king had 10 wives and he stepped out on one of them, he was committing adultery. But the fact that he had 10 legal wives was properly and perfectly proper in the biblical period. However, we are told by the Apostle Paul to obey the laws of the land in which we live. And quite frankly, in most Western countries, polygamy is forbidden. And in my view, as well as Dr. Martin's, it should be. This is in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 8. Dr. Martin says he had been in the Middle East many times and lived there for months on end and had seen the consequences of having more than one wife in a home.
Yeah.
And he said he does not recommend it.
No.
And his observations were of such situations had made him feel that they were not ideal. Though in the Bible and in some societies, one can have more than one wife and still not commit an infringement of the seventh commandment. Unless, of course, a man steps out on those legal wives and has relations with someone who's not, you know, his wife.
Now, David, is a legal wife necessarily legal in the sense that the way we view it, you go down and you get a marriage license? I mean, does licensure by the state constitute a legal marriage before God? That's what I'm trying to ask.
It has to do with the society. So if that's how society does it, then yeah, that's the way it would be. If you live in a, you know, part of the world where society says, you know, you just get some witnesses and declare that to them publicly that you're married, that's all that counts. Then you're married. That's the way it was in the Old Testament. A contract was conducted between the husband and the father, or the male representative of the bride. A payment was made, and once that payment was received, a ceremony was done, not by the religious, or by the, you know, the civil society had nothing to do with it. It was by the religious community.
Yes.
Actually, not even them. It was just the, neighbors.
Well, you see,
neither the religious or the civil had anything, or the government had anything to do with it.
You know,
now, the government recorded the names for tax purposes and also for inheritance and property and that sort of thing, so that things could be done decently and in order, and so that inheritance could be passed on to children as well as wives. That's the whole business behind the book of Ruth. The contract for Boaz marrying Ruth was he gave a shoe to the person who was entitled to have first marriage rights to her.
Mm-hmm.
And so that was the payment of the contract, was the delivery of a shoe. Now, that changed over the years, and it was probably different in Moses' time. But that's the way it was in the time of the judges, in the time of Ruth. It changed during Roman times, even among the Jews. The Levirate marriage had adjustments over the years. But essentially, if everybody agrees, then you're married.
But, another point, too. In those communities,
mm-hmm.
I mean, we weren't looking at 8 or 10 million people living in a town.
Right.
You know, I mean, the communities were small, and everybody knew that so-and-so was with, or, married to this person.
Right.
You know, I mean, things were very well known, whereas today, people can live double, triple lives.
Right. And in America today, if you live together for a certain period of time in several states, they have what's called
common law
marriage.
The
state considers you married, and you can claim the rights of marriage even if there's no legal document.
Yeah.
All you have to do is prove that you live together for a period of time, and you can ask that certain rights and obligations are enforceable. The state will enforce them, inheritance and money and taxes and property and all that stuff. So, you know, it's not that different. You don't have to have the state involved today with licensure of marriage anymore in America. I don't know how it is in Europe or in the United Kingdom or in Australia, but in America, you can circumvent that completely. You don't have to have a ceremony. You don't have to have a license at all. So, you know, it's actually kind of going back to the biblical aspect.
Well, the way we have it in our country, when you get a marriage license, the state becomes a third party to your marriage.
Right.
And they have legal rights over you, your spouse, and your children.
That's right.
Yeah.
Now, why that should be, I don't know. That's outside of a biblical discussion.
Mm-hmm.
That's a political discussion.
Yeah,
but,
very much so.
So I just don't have time to go there. All I would be giving is my opinion. So that's, Bible secret number 62. Bible secret number 63 is there was a function in the middle of the middle anatomy of a human that was discussed by Elijah the prophet when he met with the prophets of Baal and Asherah. It shows that Elijah could use some pretty crass language if he decided it was advantageous to do so. Now, Elijah was a prophet who liked to mock and ridicule. When it came to exposing the false prophets that were then inhabiting Israel and were advising the king and other important officials, when he had his showdown with the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 of Asherah, he gave them several taunted them while the false prophets were reverently preparing their sacrifices and calling out to their gods to deliver them from the teachings of Elijah, the prophet who always prophesied bad things against Israel. Well, he was a prophet of God, and he had to tell the truth, so that's what Elijah did. But in the midst of his taunting of the prophets, the evil false prophets, Elijah said of Baal, their god, quote, "And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, 'Cry aloud, for if he is a god, either he is talking,'" in conference, in other words, "'or he is pursuing,'" as the King James has it, "'or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleeps and must be awakened,'" end quote. And this is in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 27. Well, scholars and those who know Hebrew have long known that what Elijah was telling the prophets of Baal, but the King James kind of hides the real meaning of the mocking that he was doing. And thankfully, it is now being told plainly by some church authorities. And in early 1993, Dr. Martin was pleased to hear in a television interview the Archbishop of South Africa and Nobel Prize winner, Dr. Desmond Tutu, state that the phrase which Elijah said Baal was pursuing, which the King James has in the margin as, quote, "has stepped aside," end quote, actually means that Baal was out taking at leisure, as we would say. He was out taking a dump. And this is precisely what Elijah meant when he was mocking the prophets of Baal, though Elijah's intent was much stronger than that, and his real meaning was closer to another four-letter word that is used in gutter language in English that both the Archbishop and Dr. Martin would never think of using, unless, of course, they were Elijah. Then they'd use it, because Elijah was very blunt. So, Elijah was mocking Baal because, although Baal was probably a very real being, Elijah knew he wasn't going to show up. Now, when you think about the situation of what was going on at that particular moment when Elijah was up against the 400 prophets of Baal, 450, and the 400 of Asherah, those prophets were doing and going through their gyrations and they're cutting their skin and they were dancing and probably taking hallucinogenic drugs and trying to bring down the god, drawing down the moon or whatever they were trying to do. They were doing those things because they worked and had success in doing them in the past. They didn't make them up on the spot. They had been doing this for years, decades, probably hundreds of years in the worship of the prophet Baal. These things worked and they were effective. That's why they were doing them. Their life was on the line. And in fact, Elijah had them all killed when they failed to bring down the fire like Elijah did. Elijah was able to convince the king to have the prophets of Baal killed. Serious business.
Very.
They weren't doing these things. They weren't making these things up as they went along. They did what worked 100 times before. But God was making a point that you don't mess with Yahweh.
That's right.
When it's Yahweh up against other gods, the other gods lose.
Yeah.
They are as nothing. They don't even show up. And that was Elijah's point. They just don't even count when compared to Yahweh. So, you know, that's why Elijah was confidently able to mock the prophets of Baal and Asherah. And by the way, the prophets of Baal were the ones that represented the male aspect, the male god, and Asherah was kind of the female god. And you can imagine what her symbols were, which were like the female sex signs in the churches today.
Yes.
Very interesting. So, you know, those are the sexual Bible secrets that we were going through. And, you know, some very interesting things going on, and a lot of different things than people really realize that the Bible ever talks about. So, Dr. Martin also has some interesting articles on the anatomy of a church, which also, you know, graphically shows you some of the symbols in the churches. And, you know, the steeples and the archways and the entranceways of churches are deliberately constructed and drawn for a purpose. And they're to communicate to who or to what. Is it communicating to spirits? You know, it's always interested me. The symbols on churches and in churches sometimes remind me of graffiti.
Oh, yes. Yes.
That you see out on the street.
Yes.
And you know, the graffiti on boxcars and on walls are to show ownership, that this particular gang rules this turf.
Yes.
And that's what you have on the outside of churches. These doctrines rule this turf inside this building, whether it's explicit or implicit. And it's usually implied and not expressed. But that's what the spirit is in this building.
Well,
that's why the facades are influential.
Well, look at the gargoyles.
Yeah.
I mean, they're hideous.
Yeah.
And when I was in Europe, people told me, well, the gargoyles were there.
To guard.
Yes.
Keep the spirits away.
Yes.
Come on.
Yeah, right. I don't believe that for a minute. So
that's, you know, that's the anatomy of the church. And I'm going to write more on this. And Dr. Martin actually intended to someday write a book on this. And he had collected the books, and traveled somewhat and took pictures, but he never was able to put it together and compile it. There were more important books to write than, you know, about the architecture. But just think of, you know, the architecture of the interior of the church. As I had it to explain to me in a class in folk religions at seminary that I attended, Fuller Seminary in Pasadena, California. This folk religions class was just terrific, and the gentleman teaching it was an anthropologist, world-class, well-known anthropologist, well-accepted work, even though he was a Christian.
Yeah.
Most anthropologists are not.
Yeah.
But he said, if you go up to a church, you have, you know, there's the open area in the open sidewalk. Anybody can go there. The kids can play. And if you watch the children, that kind of, how the children are to be controlled, that kind of determines what and the sanctity of particular areas. You know, the kids aren't supposed to play on the stairs to the church, but they can play, they can talk quietly and walk around, but, you know, they can play out on the sidewalk, but as they approach the interior of the church, it becomes more, quote, sanctified or holy, end quote. And once you go through those arched doorways, you know, you're supposed to talk in hushed tones and, you know, nod to people and be nice. And as you go into the church itself, and, you know, you have to be even more quiet. There's no talking. And if you go up the steps to the barrier, you know, which you might call the bar, similar to a courtroom at the bar, only the lawyers and those who are exalted and in front of the bar can go there, but the judge and the attorneys and the bailiff and the recorders and the all those people, and it's the same in a church.
Yes.
And, you know, in the other side of the bar, quote, closer to the, quote, altar, end quote, it's even more holy and sanctified. And you know what this all is? It's just a comic copy of the temple.
Yeah, it, you're right. It is a comic copy.
It's almost a silly
yes.
copy. Why don't they just, you know, why are they parroting? And they never tell you, but they are trying to parrot the Old Testament temple symbolism.
Yeah.
And then you have the, in the Christian churches, especially the Orthodox churches, you have the cross, or if they're evangelical, you have a cross, but not Jesus on the cross. And he actually died on a tree with a cross piece, but that's another story someday.
Yes.
And, you know, a lot of these things have side alcoves and all this other stuff, but as you approach the crucifix or the altar where they have this, the wine and the other things, and, you know, I'm not disparaging the symbolism, I'm just saying the symbolism has no meaning, it has no biblical warrant, it has no biblical approval whatsoever. That's not what Paul intended in 1 Corinthians.
You know, you can be in the middle of the desert or a field somewhere, and God can be with you. It's not about buildings and men's rules.
Absolutely.
Right.
Absolutely. Just look at Psalm 19. He compares the Word of God, you know, to the stars. And what if you want a place to pray, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork.
Yes.
Why go into something man-made? And, you know, the whole purpose of these marvelous chapels in Europe is to remind people of God and to show them, to give them a quote, feeling, end quote, of what heaven is like.
Yeah.
Well, just go outside and see the handiwork and the glory of God.
That's right.
The heavens declare it. Well, why bother? It's just kind of silly. And the, you know, the churches in Europe purposely kept people ignorant so they couldn't learn the scriptures, so that they would be forced to, quote, read the Bible stories from the stained glass windows. And
yeah.
Somebody would take them around in a tour and explain the stories and explain each of the characters in the stained glass windows. And yes, it served a purpose of education, and there were cultural reasons and, of course, poverty reasons why people couldn't read. They just didn't have enough time to learn. But nonetheless, there was no effort on the time on the part of the churches in Christianity in Europe to teach the people to read until the Reformation and the invention of printing.
Well, ignorant people are much easier to rule over.
Absolutely. And if you give them a structured setting, like a church building, a cathedral, or a chapel, and keep them enclosed and keep them busy, and evangelical churches do that by many activities, keeping the kids busy, out of trouble, which is a noble thing to a certain extent, but it's the Word of God that is important, not keeping busy. So,
well, if you're so busy, you don't really have time to, you really don't have time to know God.
Right.
You know,
right.
You have no quiet time, no prayer time, no alone time. And David, you know, that's a big problem with an awful lot of people. You know, they're around people at work. Then on the way home from work, they stop for a beer or a soda or something, you know, and sit and talk with their friends. Then they come home and they flip on the TV and they fall asleep with the TV on. That's pretty much a lifestyle of an awful lot of people. There is no feeling in people that they need to be alone.
Right, and we're exporting that lifestyle around the world.
Yeah,
and
what's the spirit behind that?
And, you know, these Bible secrets show people how much they don't know about their own Bible.
That's right.
And hopefully this will get people back to the Bible. There's nothing wrong with people, but why not study these things? Study the Bible with other people. Study the Bible, and that's what we're doing here. Actually, you and me now.
That's right.
And yes, we're going over the work. We could just as easily go through, you know, a book of the Bible, this, that, or the other thing. But, you know, you have to pique people's interest first and get them into the book before they're going to sit down and read it. There are a lot of good materials that will explain what's in Scripture, but then you have to read the Scripture. You know, that's what Dr. Martin's whole purpose was, to get people back to the Scripture itself,
right,
to the Bible. And once you knock out some of the rust out of it, then it becomes understandable and explainable, and you can know what's going on fairly easily. It's a lot of fun. So
yes, it is.
And we've been having fun with these 101 Bible secrets.
We sure have.
So thank you, Georgianne, for again another opportunity.
Well, my goodness, thank you, and God bless you, David, for putting up with me, number one, and for taking time away from your evening to do these audio files. I know that many people out there really, they really enjoy these files, and they are learning. And I just hope that, you know, the listeners will go to the Ask Elm website. It's askelm.com. You can get this book and read it for free online, 101 Bible Secrets. It's 101 Bible Secrets. You know, there's a wealth of information on the Ask Elm website, and it's a wonderful place. A lot of the things, you know, David, that I have learned in my association with you and reading Dr. Martin's works, it's very liberating.
Yeah.
The people in the days way back that we read about in the Bible, they were not stupid, they were not ignorant, they were not illiterate. They had real lives. I mean, to me, studying Scripture it's the most important book on the face of this planet.
Yeah.
As far as I'm concerned, it just it tells you so much. And if you want to know what's coming in the future, just pick up the Bible and look what's happened in the past.
Yeah. Absolutely. And you know, you'll get more comfortable with it, and you'll miss it when you don't read it.
Right.
Just amazing.
Yeah.
So, thank you very much.
Okay. Everybody, go to the askelm.com website. That's A-S-K-E-L-M. You can email David Seeloff at this address, david@askelm.com. He is the director of Associates for Scriptural Knowledge, and he is carrying on the work of the late Dr. Ernest L. Martin. Go there, enjoy the website, learn, and don't be reticent about emailing David Seeloff. He's a really nice guy. And he will, you know, you can communicate with him. And if you do appreciate these audio files, please email David Seeloff and let him know. I mean, that is in good taste. That's good manners. And it's nice to know that we are doing something that people appreciate. And I already know that a lot of people out there do. So that brings us to the end of this audio file. And the next one will be, we will be entering another segment in this series. We will begin with Chapter 8, Questions About Christian Doctrine. That is the next audio file that's coming up. So, God bless you all for listening. God bless you, David Seeloff. And pray, read your scriptures, everybody. This is George Ann Hughes with David Seeloff, signing off. Good night, everybody.